Ready to start. I'm Luther Peterson. I'm a parish pastor from Minneapolis, and we're doing a series on the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke from, as we call it, from the underside. One of the ways of saying that is that we're looking at the Gospel of Luke from the viewpoint of disadvantaged people, and especially from the viewpoint of liberation theology. That's a special kind of writing and a way of looking at Scripture and reflecting on Scripture that's come out of the agony and the hurt of Latin American folks as they study the Scriptures and as they reflect on their situation. The topic for today is the parable of the dishonest steward. This week we're doing parables from Luke, and today it's the parable of the dishonest steward. But before we begin, yeah, just come right in. There's a few chairs up on this side. And let's see, where else can we find some chairs? A room upstairs, but I hope you can find a place to sit here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we ask that you would again this morning open our hearts and our minds as we open the Scriptures. By your Holy Spirit, speak to us. Make us wise and make us decisive in the right kinds of ways, both in how we should make decisions for today's best actions and also how to live and prepare for the future. Make us wise especially in regard to mammon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you were here yesterday and I quoted some things out of a book by Clarence Jordan and Bill Dulos, Cotton Patch Parables of Liberation. Today I'm not going to read on this particular parable, but I'd like to share with you a couple things he says about parables in general. Here's what he says. A parable is something that you use when the situation is very dangerous. Well, I'm going to back up and read something just before that. Jesus quoted his most radical ideas in the transparent garb of farmers, merchants, and field hands. The familiarity of the actors and actresses within these kingdom dramas disarmed Jesus' audience and set them up for his devastating message. And here's what he says. A parable, then, is what he used. A parable is something you can use when the situation is very dangerous. You hide your truth in it. It's sort of literary Trojan horse. All of you know what the Trojan horse is. I'll just say review that real quickly. You've read in Greek history about how Helen of Troy was captured, and she was taken captive into the city of Troy, and then all of her kinsmen went out to rescue her, but they couldn't get in the city. So they finally came upon this bright idea of building this big wooden horse, put a few men inside of it, and then everybody else left. And of course, here's the way Clarence Jordan describes it. The folks on the wall looked out, and they didn't see anybody out there, nothing but this great big wooden horse, and they said, well, those guys have just gotten up and they've gone. But look at the thing they've left. So they opened up the gates and they all went out there and said, well, that's a fine horse. Maybe we could take him into town and build a big merry-go-round to go with him. And we'll just have a wonderful thing. They were looking and looking, but they didn't see anything. And they were listening and listening, but they didn't hear anything. And so they got him a jeep and pulled that horse into the city, not knowing what they were doing. You see, the real thing was hidden inside. They weren't aware of what was happening, so they pulled it on past the gates to right where those Greeks had wanted to go all along. And they put the horse on exhibit all day and let the school out so the children could see him. But late that night, about 2 o'clock, when everybody was asleep, a little trap door on that horse opened up and the men came out. They rushed to the gates of the city and opened them up, and by that time, all the soldiers had come around. The soldiers came in and took the city. Now Jesus used that kind of a Trojan horse technique under certain circumstances. He used it when the situation was dangerous and when his hearers were difficult, when they would just stop up their ears and shut their eyes and they wouldn't hear and they wouldn't see. Jesus would bring out a Trojan horse, ram it through their ears, and get it beyond their blind eyes. That's how Clarence Jordan describes Jesus' use of parables. He says that, of course, we already know a lot of these parables, unfortunately. We know that the wealthy and the righteous turn out to be the bad guys, and the Samaritans, tax collectors, and other assorted prodigals turn out to be the good guys. So there is no point in trying to maintain suspense. My only hope, he says, is to be straightforward, to plead with you from the beginning to permit yourself to be set up and be ready for the punchline so that we'll get the most out of the parables. He says that these parables, they are they're a way to help us avoid the danger of rationalizing and of kind of slipping out from under Jesus' message. The parables are not an attempt to trap us, but to free us, to set us free. He says our only hope for liberation is to see God as he truly is, and to see ourselves as he must see us, not the way we often think of ourselves. If you construct your defenses in advance so that you can duck when the punch line of the parable comes your way, then you're the loser. The parables are a means of treading softly until the climactic scene unveils the villains and the heroes. Well, I thought that would be an interesting little thing to read before we do this parable today, as, again, an introduction to the way he sees parables, and I really believe that that is an authentic way of looking at Jesus' use of parables. Now let's read this section of Scripture, which includes a parable. Let's have three different readers. One of you read, first of all, the first 9 verses, please.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep?
Oops, I think we're on the wrong parable.
I'm sorry. I'm on 15 instead of 16.
16, right. Okay.
He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that people may receive me into their houses when I am put out of the stewardship.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest steward for his prudence. For the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitation.'"
That's fine. Thank you for reading that much now. Would someone else read verses 10 through 13?
"He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and he who is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous manner, you will entrust who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon."
Thank you. And then verses 14 and 15.
"The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they scoffed at him. But he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'"
Okay, thank you. That gets us through the parable and then some of the interpretations that the early church and Luke himself brings to this parable. This parable, as I'm sure you are aware, has been notoriously difficult to interpret. And there are some questions that still remain about it, and yet there is a sufficient consensus so that this can help us illumine at least somewhat Luke's attitude toward wealth. I'd like to just share with you a little bit of background on some of the thoughts about the basic interpretation of this text. This steward was called a dishonest steward. And he had been very irresponsible and done some wrong things in his managing, so he was getting fired. However, he isn't dishonest necessarily in the way he deals with the situation after he was told that he was going to get fired. Because you see, he had quite a big commission. He had a big commission that he could get. And so what he did was simply to give away his share of the commission. So his boss, his employer, was not losing anything. This is a little thing that makes it a little more sense, makes a little more sense out of this parable. And therefore the employer could congratulate him. He wasn't losing anything. He could congratulate him. He says, "You're pretty smart the way you prepared for your future by giving away your commission, or at least a good share of it." And that is perhaps one of the most helpful things, I think, in understanding, making any sense at all out of this parable. The original parable, as you can see, and this is a little insight into how the scripture was developed in this particular part, the original parable ends with the first half of verse 8. That seems to be the end of the section where he's quoting Jesus, the original parable. The last part of verse 8, would somebody read that, please? Just the last half of verse 8.
"For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light."
Okay, thank you. This seems to be the early church, the very earliest interpretation of the parable. In other words, it's an invitation, it's an admonition to just act decisively and act wisely in this world. There's an understanding, an undertone here that the end of the world is coming, that the kingdom is coming soon in a very cataclysmic kind of way, as the earliest Christians assumed, and that therefore they must act now to be ready, to be prepared, for what was coming. Now, read verse 9. This is as the interpretation develops. Verse 9 is the interpretation of the early church a little later. Somebody read that, please.
"And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal habitation."
Okay, thank you. They're still talking about heaven. And he's saying that how you handle your wealth, how you handle your money, the unrighteous mammon, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit, has eternal implications. However, Luke is kind of unique among the gospel writers. Matthew and Mark both wrote a little earlier, we believe, and had more of a feeling that the end of the world was coming and that Jesus was coming again soon. They wrote in the 50s and or in the 60s, maybe, or thereabouts. Luke, we believe, writes after the destruction of Jerusalem, after Jerusalem has fallen. And that is a horrible event. The temple is destroyed, but the end of the world hasn't come. And there they are, and they still have the church, and they still have money, and they still have to live. And so a little bit different slant Luke writes with. The people are more settled, and they know the end of the world isn't coming right away, perhaps. In fact, it hasn't come, and people have died that they thought were still going to be alive when the end of the world was coming. And so Luke gets settled down to some practical issues on how we take care of our money. He's telling them that how we handle our money still has eternal implications. But he goes on then to interpret this parable for the early church in some very practical kinds of ways, some very down-to-earth practical kinds of ways. There's a shift from what we might say an eschatological interpretation to and a concern about the use of wealth and how we handle our money in this world. And so verses 9 through 13 move the interpretation just a little bit different direction, which is in line with Luke's special concerns as he sees people in his time misusing their money, mismanaging it, not thinking of it as God's money, but as their own. So he moves to try to counteract that, you see. Now, in verse 9, he talks about unrighteous mammon. What is that, do you suppose? What's unrighteous mammon? Make friends with the use by the use of unrighteous mammon. Okay, you're on the right track. Our wealth?
Dishonest wealth.
Dishonest wealth? I'm not quite sure that he's talking. It sounds like that, but maybe there's a little different slant on that yet.
Worldly wealth? Worldly wealth is in the Good News Version.
Worldly wealth? Okay. Dishonest wealth? Okay, there's those phrases are both getting at something. Perhaps the most helpful way to look at that is to think of it as surplus wealth. That which is over and above which we really need. Now, of course, all of us agree on exactly how much we all need, don't we? And we all agree with Latin American starving people about how much we really need, don't we? Now, there's quite a difference in opinion. That becomes a very subjective issue as to how much each of us needs. And just let somebody else try to tell you how much they think you need to live on and how much you think is surplus. So that's, though, what he's talking about here. He leaves it up to us to try to struggle with that.
What's your definition for unrighteous?
Unrighteous, then, in this sense, means that which is extra. That which we keep that we could share. Okay? Is that helpful?
Yes, it is.
Okay. Right, right. Well, that's another thought. That isn't wrong. That can play in here too. Okay.
Is it one use of unrighteous, that which doesn't do what it was meant to do?
Good point. Good insight. That which God would like to see used in a different way. Right. Okay. Any other thoughts or insights on that concept of unrighteous mammon? That's what he's talking about here. Let me just share something else with you here. Yeah, Jesus advises his disciples to use unrighteous mammon to make friends for themselves. In other words, just encouraging them to be responsible with their possessions. If they're truly responsible, then they will use these extra goods for the sake of the poor. Let me ask you this. Let's just get a few quick answers. What does this parable mean to you today? What is this trying to say to us in 20th century USA? Just some quick thoughts off the top of your heads here.
Share our goods, our wealth.
Okay, to think of the money that we have or the blessings that we have is very likely God wanting us to share these with folks. Okay, other thoughts?
To plan.
How do you plan for your future? A profit-sharing plan is what this guy came up with. Share those profits. He's saying to the people. Luke is saying to the folks in his day that they were kind of losing track of the fact that God owned all this and that God had given these blessings to be shared. Share those profits. And so that's why I thought of the little title, Profit Sharing Plan. That works a little bit different from the way we think about it, maybe. But use one's goods, use one's wealth in the service of love. Think of it as primarily that, and use it in that sense.
I'm reminded of World Bank and the monetary funds and things like that. Do it without any strings attached.
Okay, that's a good insight. How do we do that? What's helpful? What would be some helpful ways in sharing without strings attached?
You do have the feeling from so many times as you look at where they spent their money throughout the world is why that particular country? Is there some gain to be received there or something? And we ourselves have to stop and think,
Why do we do these things? One thing I've got since I've been here at Fuller. Ask yourself why you do certain things.
Okay, the motives. And of course, one of the shocking things as I grew up and began to understand our national policies is to learn that anything that any nation does is out of its own self-interest. If we give away something, it's because we're going to get something, because we have something to gain by pouring some money into that part of the world. I often thought we could just do that out of love, but governments themselves don't usually do that. Churches can, and Lutheran World Relief can, but our U.S. State Department isn't likely. Okay, other comments here?
But the steward had screened the test.
He did?
So
okay.
He was expecting them to give him pretty nice when he got out.
Okay. How about that? Okay, you want to say some more about that, Ruth?
No.
You just want to toss us a difficult thing to talk about. Okay, how do you reconcile that? That's a good one to chew on for a minute.
Because he was commended for that.
All right.
Dealing this way. He says that we read there that he commended him for his shrewdness. He said, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generations than the sons of light. And he surely was looking for gain. He wasn't sharing with the poor. He was sharing with the rich.
Yeah, he was, wasn't
because
he?
Because the rich will reciprocate, whereas the poor wouldn't be able to.
Okay, all right.
He certainly had strings attached.
Okay, he did. Why in the world then would Jesus say this is a good lesson for us? Or you know, let's get some more reactions to that here. What's the message here? How does that have a message for us?
We should give out of love, not.
Yeah, okay. Sharing. We should give out of love. He's wanting us to make the transfer from that selfish kind of thing to realizing that what? That in the kingdom of God, there's a different kind of politics. There's a different kind of a way of preparing for the future, which is what? Sharing with the rich, sharing with the poor, isn't it? Giving your, it's just the opposite, of course, but it's just as intelligent a way, and much more intelligent a way, to prepare for your future. Okay?
Was he trying to make amends for his dishonesty?
I think, no, in this case, he was simply preparing for himself.
Bettering his own nest.
Yeah, he wasn't, he's giving away his profits at that point so he could earn some favors, right?
No, he was earning favors.
Yeah, right. Extremely astute way, wise way to prepare for his future. Jesus says, if you can be that smart in preparing for your future in the kingdom of God, you've got it made. You share your profits not with those who can give it back.
In that way, we understand what the kingdom of God is all about, and of course,
yeah,
you know, you really
goes back
realize
to
faith without works is dead, and the love of God would prompt us to do all these things.
Yeah,
he's also saying we better look ahead.
Yeah, you better look ahead. That's a key thought in this whole parable, is planning ahead, and it ties in a little bit with the wedding feast parable that some of you were here to study with me the other day, where he said, "Don't invite the rich." You invite the people that can't pay you back, that can't invite you back to your parties. And here you might make that transition to say, that is a way, an intelligent way of preparing for your future. Okay? Other comments here? Yeah.
How about the fact that these people accepted this reduction in their debt? They all owed the same amount, apparently, the 100 or whatever it was. But this one got reduced so much, and he said, okay, that's fine, you know. This one got reduced not quite as much. Is it right to accept a reduction in your debt?
I don't usually have too much conscience about that one.
We all take discounts, 20% discount, 10% discount. We don't think that's dishonest.
We all go to the sales.
Offers us a discount.
Yeah, we get it wherever we can, don't we? Yeah.
But they bought it. I mean, they made the bargain in the beginning for a certain amount.
Uh huh.
Look at the rebates on your cars nowadays.
Yeah, that's right. This sounds like the same old business world where that raises an interesting point that if somebody was super conscientious, they might want to say, well, but I agreed to pay you this much. I'm not so sure that everybody would do that, but interesting though. Okay, other comments here. Okay, over here.
He sort of points out that good can come from bad. The bad thing, you know, he's going to lose his job and stuff like that, but yet.
Okay. A good principle, a basic principle that we find often in Scripture, and of course one of the main principles of the cross, isn't it? That good can come out of bad if properly handled. It doesn't always come out of bad, but it can. That's right. Okay, further thoughts here. Yeah, back there.
I think the verse 9 has some implications.
Okay.
Like Holden Village.
All right.
The company that donated it to this man that wrote the letters, West Creeper.
Yeah, yeah.
But anyway, they wanted a piece of paper back saying it was worth $100,000. That they required that okay. It be valued at $100,000.
Sure.
Now that must have been for a tax write-off.
Sure, I suppose.
Now how about all the philanthropists, Andrew Mellons and all these people? Doesn't this seem to tell them to make lots of friends by giving away your wealth? You have libraries named after you. You give money to overseas missions.
Sure.
Kind of.
Yeah.
Sort of in verse 9 too?
I really think so. It ties in again with a lot of the same thing that we talked about with Zacchaeus last week, and I mentioned it yesterday. Zacchaeus being the prime example of the wealthy person who did get through the eye of the needle, but it wasn't without some drastic changes. He really shared, and that it's possible for a wealthy person to get to heaven, but it's not easy. And yeah, good point. Excellent. Other thoughts here? Up here.
Quick one. In terms of our own giving, you know, it's very difficult, at least for me, maybe it's just my age, correct me if I'm wrong, but to give, whether it be of my time, my talents, my money, or anything else that I have, without really expecting something in return. You know, it's real hard for me to do, and I'm ashamed to admit that, but it's true. And it's important that, like we were just talking about, God, even though maybe the heart isn't correct in giving, good things do work of that, and it's something for us to work on, but at the same time, maybe because our heart isn't 100% pure, we shouldn't feel guilty about the fact that we're giving.
Okay, this is an excellent insight in that all of our giving is not, you know, all of our giving has some kind of a deficient motive. That's simply good Lutheran doctrine. That
shows our humanity.
Yeah, just simply that we're not blind. We kind of can see our inner motives. Every time we give something, we have to say, Lord, if I'm giving for the wrong motives, forgive me. And I'm glad for your grace. We live under grace. A good insight that we live under grace and under his mercy all the way. Right. Is that kind of what,
but
yeah, what you're
just
saying
the fact
here?
That even though maybe our hearts are 100% pure, we are doing it with an understanding that we are responding to call that God has
yeah.
given us.
Good. Excellent.
This
means
God expects us to make
okay.
for love.
Let's take here and then here and then back there. Okay.
Just in response to this is God's kind of love. It's given from the head, a lot of it. It's not because we love what we're doing, it's because we know it's the right thing to do.
Okay.
And so it's a thing we will.
Right. It's a decision we make. Okay, here.
Well, we aren't perfect.
And we aren't perfect. Okay, that's a basic assumption we all need to go with, that we aren't perfect. But we do respond, and God loves us, and he can still use us however we are if we live under his grace and ask for his mercy. Did you have another one up there, Ruth?
In verse 9, it sounds like, and I don't know if I'm reading that right, in other words, he says, if you're smart enough to know how to make friends here on earth and get benefits from what you're doing with your money, then be smart enough to give the... to do what I say and give to the poor and to the rich will benefit you and take care of your eternal life. Is that kind of
okay?
Smart
right, right.
Now, then my question is, if we were to use all the money that were to be spent on armaments and nuclear arms and so forth each day, what is it, 100 billion or whatever, each day, for building hospitals and helping other countries and using good deeds as a weapon to as a country at the same time as we're helping the poor, would that be a misuse of God's?
I'm not quite sure.
I mean, if we were to take all this money and stop the nuclear arms race and take every bit of money that's used every day to build that up and use that for, say, building hospitals and feeding the poor in all these other countries and doing good with it to win friends of the nation instead of trying to get the power.
Okay, all right.
Would that be using good deeds as a weapon?
Oh, I see. Okay.
Would that be a misuse of...
That would get back to
building power by good deeds instead of
using food as a weapon, holding it over somebody's head. We won't give you food unless you cooperate with us.
Just give it to them.
Uh-huh.
Building hospitals and just to do good.
Oh, not, but out of self-interest, you mean?
Well,
just doing it out of self-interest.
You know, yeah. So, but underneath it all, we know that they'd love us for it.
Yeah, they might. Yeah.
Well,
sometimes when we do favors and do things out of love, we get kicked in the teeth too. This is part of the cross that we talked about the other day. It would test our motives very quickly, I'm sure. A big powerful nation would be questioned in its motives if we started doing that. But certainly would be on the right track. And we'd have to be pretty resolute that this is what we want to do and what our motives are to keep on doing it, I would imagine.
Well, isn't that basically what the steward's doing?
Yeah,
it is. It certainly is. And
the only way we can sell it to our military is to tell them it's a weapon.
Well, you may be just a hair ahead of where we probably can realistically go, but... It's, you know, we need to be visionary. We need to be thinking, we need to have things, thoughts that blow our minds, otherwise we're going to be settled down in the same old ruts. So, yeah, that's good. Good thought. Any other thoughts at this point?
I was just thinking that because he, you know, settled the debts in his earthly debts and so forth, maybe he's being prepared to get his priorities straight.
Okay.
All
right.
Or the heavens.
Okay. It certainly has to do with priorities. That's a big one. And getting our priorities straight so that we know what's important, how to share our money, what the most important ways to deal with our money can be. Yeah, okay. Any further thoughts here on this parable or in the interpretation of it as you go through the verses that follow? Any kind of...
He did end up the parable by saying there are men among you who justify themselves among men, but... God knows what's in your heart.
Yes, 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 yes. God does know what's in your heart. Jesus always comes back to that, doesn't he? He always comes back to motives, and we get convicted at that point over and over, and we have to keep asking for his grace and forgiveness. Okay, further thoughts on this text? Yes, back there.
Comment that Eric made upstairs a few minutes ago. Do you think any local church or the ALC as a national church, if they were not... Would they have to pry into the motives of all the givers? Somebody wants to donate $1 million to World Missions for ALC. Was to pry into their motives? Why are you doing this?
I rather doubt that they would.
I don't think they would.
But yeah. Do we have the right?
No, I don't think that's true. We assume that the people give, know what they know what they're doing. They want what they want to do. Yeah. Okay.
But you know, by the same token, the way the text system is set up in the United States, it is set up to encourage those kinds of things.
Right.
Yeah.
And well, the motives may say, okay, well, I'm going to get it. Well, I know my own place I went to PLU, they're always priming everybody for bucks. And, you know, but it's a tax write-off. But that's the way it's set up. It's set up to encourage those kinds of things. So while a motive may not be 100% out of love, you know, I think by the same token, there is something there.
Yeah.
Maybe it's half and half, but there is some goodness there.
Yeah, moving in the right direction. Okay, good. Good thought.
Is it right to take your tithing off your income tax?
Oh, yes. Does that ever open another whole question, doesn't it? Whether or not...
Well, is it when you tithe and give to the church? If you're using it for a tax write-off, what are you doing?
If your motives are really rotten, you mean?
Well, even if you do, you know, even if you, well,
even if you
a little bit.
Even if you decide, I want to give this. Oh, yes, there is a tax write-off.
So I'll give as much as I can use for a tax write-off.
Yeah,
it's a trap.
That's.
Well, he says it to be wise in our management.
Okay.
Well, what are we being wise in, though?
and what does wisdom mean? And there we get into the motives of people. It's interesting that when the Bible says, judge not, that you be not judged, that whole thing really basically means if people are doing some good things, don't question their motives. So often we, if we see somebody give a lot of money, for instance, one of the first things we think of is, I bet you they're just using that for a tax write-off. That's the kind of context in which Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Because we're so quick to, if somebody does something nice or does somebody a favor, to think that they must have a bad motive, which they may have, but it's not up for us to judge. That is the context of that particular statement. Whereas we've often taken that word, that phrase, judge not, that statement, judge not that you be not judged, and therefore are afraid of doing any confronting with confronting people if they are living rotten lives, church discipline. We've lost track of all church discipline. We don't dare do it anymore because we have that phrase, judge not that you be not judged. It wasn't given in that context at all. It was basically given by Jesus in the context of watch out that you don't start suspecting people's motives when they do good things. Well, I just had to give you that little sermonette at that point.
On the other hand, it's pretty good that the government will recognize that the Christians who are giving can use that for us.
Yeah, it's debatable. It's a good issue. We could have a real good forum on that. But I can see the point that the government is at least freeing us up to put money someplace where, because it's given to a private thing instead of a government thing, it can be used for a non-selfish purpose, not something just to support our government's self-interest. Okay, let me just share with you a couple things from this book again. I haven't brought it up for a few days, but I hope none of you go home without this book. I hope you all either have it at home or get it. It's a little book by John and Mary Schramm, Things That Make for Peace. It just addresses all these kinds of issues all the way through. It's not an expensive book, and it's a very readable book. I just want to mention one thing. For instance, they quote lots of other authors too. For instance, there's a quote from St. Augustine here. St. Augustine said, find out how much God has given you, and from it, take what you need. The remainder is needed by others. Superfluities. How do you pronounce that word anyway? Superfluities. Of the rich are the necessities of the poor. Those who retain what is superfluous possess the goods of others. St. Augustine said that, one of the main persons we go back to, writing in about 400 A.D. This is a little interesting insight, by the way. As they were writing this book, a friend heard that we were writing this book on peace. He said he hoped it would be a how-to book. The world has too many books on the concept of peace, but too few on how you do something constructive to work for peace, he said. I indicated my personal conviction about stating with our own lifestyle about changing our value systems in the way and the way in which we live as the first step. He was disappointed in this approach. He had in mind certain programs or projects. We didn't come to any agreement. He may be correct about our starting point being naive, but he also agreed that perhaps he wanted a way to change the world without the necessity of any radical change for himself. This tells the story of the radical change that starts with them and how they reflect on that. I just would commend that to you again, for those of you that haven't heard me say that in previous days. Okay, I'd like to share with you quickly now some thoughts from people in Nicaragua, the peasants, poor folks in Nicaragua, as they got together with their priest and discussed this text, the Gospel in Salentaname. Again, I continue to refer to that. Little conversations recorded on tape recorder and then printed in that book, and then there's a volume 4 of some continued conversations there in the bookstore. Okay, this is in regard to the parable itself, verses 1 through 9, and the immediate interpretation. And the characters are Olivia, Oscar, Manuel, and the priest, and a few others here. Olivia says, brace yourself because this is not easy to listen to, okay? This is the way people are looking at us that are starving, have very little. Okay, the riches of the rich don't really belong to them. They don't have them for long. Nobody has them beyond death, so giving them away is like giving away what doesn't belong to you anyway. Oscar. What Jesus says is, be clever thieves, parentheses, rich people, and give your money to the poor so you'll be saved. Manuel. He's telling the rich that they're all thieves, but as long as they're thieves, let them be intelligent thieves. Let them share the wealth before death takes it away from them, or the revolution. The priest says, Miranda says in his book, Marks in the Bible, by the way, that's in the bookstore too, that the Bible often, for the word alms, uses the Hebrew word justice, in the sense of doing justice, restoring, returning. That's why Christ also calls all wealth unjust. You ought to divide it because it isn't yours, it belongs to others. And this is also the thought of the church fathers, and the priest here then quotes some of the other church fathers. We already heard from Augustine there in that book. He quotes from Saint Basil, which is right, which is the spice, I'm not sure. But Saint Basil, says that the rich are owners of the commonwealth because they were the first to seize it. Saint John Chrysostom says, the rich do not enjoy what is theirs, but what belongs to others. Saint Jerome says, every rich man is a thief or an heir of a thief. Okay, then he goes on to comment. They go on to discuss verse 12. And he says, what belongs to others is what the rich consider as their property. He says that we won't receive our own, that is the kingdom of heaven, if we haven't been honest with other people's property. One is honest with wealth when one doesn't appropriate it for oneself, but distributes it among the legitimate owners. Here's a very interesting definition of capitalism and socialism. Listen to this. Or robbery in the context of these. In capitalism, robbery is taking private property from someone. You steal somebody's car. In socialism, robbery is wanting to keep as private property what belongs to everyone. So it is also that way in the Gospels, he says. That's why Christ calls wealth unjust or stolen. Dionysio says, what catches my attention is this. This parable is for the rich, and Christ doesn't give us an example of a rich man, but of a manager. It seems to me that it's to show that the rich man is only a manager of money. In this parable, the owner of the money also appears, but the owner of wealth is God, or the people, which is the same thing, but not the rich. And the meaning of the parable, it seems to me, is that the rich must not be fools, that the day is coming, and soon, when they'll be stripped, and they'd better be a willing part of the action. It's an invitation to the rich to become revolutionaries. And it seems to me that Christ tells them this individually because some of them can change, although as a class they're not going to change. There have been bourgeois revolutionaries like Engels, an owner of textile factories. The rich must be intelligent like that, being revolutionaries. And the poor must also be intelligent, distributing the expropriated wealth revolutionarily and not with a bourgeois mentality of private appropriation, of selfishness, and of individualism. A young lady says, but there were some people who worked more and obtained more things while others stood around with their arms crossed, waiting for things to fall down out of the sky. And that's where the inequalities come from. See, they don't all agree in this either. They have lots of differences of opinion. So they should work equally, let everything belong to everyone, but obtained with the effort of everyone. Dionysio says, the young lady has a good point. Nobody should be left without work and take advantage of the work of others. The priest says, the wealthy consume a lot. In natural history, they are called parasites. A parasite is an organism that lives at another's expense, feeding on the substance of the other. The young lady says, but probably that person had an idea and with it created a whole stream of work. the priest says, the parasite also has his work, a parasite's work. And exploiters can believe that they also work and earn, and even that they work themselves to death. But it's not productive work. It's the work of extracting the profits from the work of others, the work of making others work. A vampire also has to make an effort, sucking blood. It's pretty strong language again. A Manakwa lady says, with a certain sarcasm, we're assuming that we've reached a state of perfection in which we are free of all selfishness? The priest says, that's why Christ came to earth, to establish that society of love, his kingdom. That's why he talks a lot about a social life and economy. Another Manakwa lady says, there are some people who carry out more important tasks because they have better intellectual training, and they should be paid better than those who have an inferior intellectual training. Intellectual work has been better paid for centuries. Dionysio says, sure, of course, you're right about that. Intellectual work pays better, but the bad thing is that many have no access to intellectual training because of the faulty distribution of the wealth. Nicaraguan illiteracy is enormous, and this results in a great mass of people being enslaved. And the cause of it is private ownership of the means of production, which creates that difference among human beings. Caesar says, the rich person who sees a change coming in the world, and you see it coming if you read the Gospels, and doesn't take steps to be admitted into the just society that's going to come, into the new humanity that's not going to die, which is what eternal dwelling places means, that person is acting like an idiot. And the priest concludes, just as the rich are diligent toward money, we must be diligent toward love. Just as they are efficient in exploitation, we must be efficient in distributing goods fraternally. The whole universe has been formed from light, or from energy, which is the same thing. The children of light, quote-unquote, are those who are continuing the process of creation, the supporters of life, in short, those who love. The children of darkness are the reactionaries, the supporters of death, those who do not love. The love they devote to money, we must devote to God or other people, which is the same thing. Okay, I won't ask you to react to that. It's very powerful kind of thing which we may disagree with, but it's still how we are seen by people who have practically nothing. We have about 11 minutes left, and I'm going to ask you to divide up into little groups now. I want you to do this. I'm going to pass these sheets out. It's a little thing called Jerusalem Calisthenics. It's a little story form of a written by Ewald Bash back in Minneapolis. And it's really a little takeoff on Revelation 21, 1 to 7, and Revelation 22, 1 to 5. Here's what I'd like to have you do. Divide into groups of about 3 to 5 people, and I'm going to pass these out, and not everyone will have one, but you'll have some in each group. And ask, and then if someone would read the two Bible passages, and then another person would read the text what's on the paper, and then just discuss it very briefly as to what this might mean for us and how it might relate to what we've been studying here today. I'll give you about 5 minutes to do that, and we'll still have 5 minutes to pull it together at the end. All right, we haven't had enough time, but we should have had another 5 minutes more for this. But let's just take a couple of quick, you can leave your chairs the way they are. Just talk from where you are. Just somebody tell us, what do you think this Jerusalem Calisthenics little story is trying to say to us? Just a couple of thoughts about that from anywhere. What do you think the Jerusalem Calisthenics thing is trying to tell us?
You're preparing yourself for the future.
Yes, we're preparing by sharing. We're preparing ourselves for the future. Does that sound at all like the parable today? Yes, basically some of the same. That's why I wanted to use it today. Any other thoughts or insights that come out of this for you?
To share.
Yes, and that's a very smart thing to share. And when the time comes that the New Jerusalem comes, we're going to be ready for it. Okay, further thoughts on this?
It takes more than the dollar.
takes the giving of the person himself.
Okay, a real sharing, profit-sharing kind of thing in a real sense of the word. Other insights.
Everything's out in the open, but everyone can enjoy it.
Yes, everything is out there. We can all enjoy it. Jerusalem calisthenics. Why do you suppose he calls it calisthenics?
You practice it. Calisthenics.
Practice it.
This is the way we're supposed to live in our life now. So
okay.
That we be ready for the new Jerusalem.
Yeah, it isn't just something that someday is going to happen. It's getting in shape for it.
He's
no.
Muscle for it.
Yeah, getting your muscle tone ready.
Somebody said I go to church because I want God to recognize me when I get there.
Yeah. Okay. Good thought. Other thoughts here. Anything that.
It took a little work. It didn't just come naturally. They had to. Anytime you do exercise, you have to work.
Okay. That. There's a thought there. It's not. And bearing that cross, those cross marks again.
You can't just do it once. You have to keep doing it.
Keep doing it. Daily renewal, daily dying to ourselves, daily resurrection. We put it in all these different kinds of ways. Other thoughts?
You know, like they treated gold for what it really was instead of burying it. Burying it in Kentucky.
Treating gold for what it really was. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Ruth?
If we don't enjoy praising God and experiencing his presence here on earth, then we're going to be terribly bored in heaven.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Beautiful. Okay. Any other thoughts here?
Well, it's not just a matter of practicing for the future. I mean, it's a matter of experiencing it now.
Excellent. It's life, eternal life. The Gospel of John talks about that. It begins now. Yes.
And the calisthenics had included crosses, which means suffering.
Right. Right.
Part of life.
Yeah. Suffering, dying to our own self-interest all the time, taking the easy way. And there's the bell. Have a nice day. Last spirit. Yeah.